Our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 7 is much misunderstood and often misapplied in the sense that it is used of Christians. There are those who apply it to Christians and say, by their fruits you will know them. That is not what the passage is saying. There are many who have been deceived even in this regard. Judas convinced the other disciples that he was a believer. His fruits looked good, but he was unsaved. On the other hand, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and others who were among the rulers of Israel believed, and John tells us that though they believed, they were unwilling to confess it for fear of the Jews. So looking at them, you would have concluded that they were unbelievers. But there's one group of people who can't hide, and that is teachers. And the reason is because they're teaching. And their teaching is either right or it's wrong. And so Jesus in the Matthew 7 passage says, beware of false prophets. They look good. They appear as sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he said, analyze what they teach. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 said, if it is not according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. And so the subject that we get into in Ezekiel chapter 13, and we're going to try to take Ezekiel 13 and 14 together tonight, is false prophets, false prophetesses, and the accountability for listening to them. Now these two chapters are a unit, and they actually expound on chapter 12 and verse 24. No more will there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. God is saying that the time is coming when He is going to put an end to these practices. But those practices are rampant at the time that the prophet Ezekiel is ministering. Why do false prophets proliferate? Why do they always seem to outnumber the true prophets of God? Why are they always more acceptable? While the true prophets of God are hated and scorned and persecuted, the false prophets flourish. It's a condition that you see all the way through the Old Testament, carrying on into the New Testament. Why? Well, we're going to look at that tonight, and we're going to see from the passages before us some of the reasons. We have to begin in verses 1 through 7 with the nature of false prophets. What constitutes a person a false prophet? And he begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Now, before we even get into the eight characteristics that identify false prophets, we need to understand that there are many of them. The prophet Ezekiel is one of the very few genuine prophets, Jeremiah being one of them, Ezekiel being one of them. Very few in number, but there are many false prophets, and so he's told to prophesy against them. God calls them the prophets of Israel. And that may confuse some, and we need to realize that Samuel began what has been called the school of the prophets. This is really our designation for it. That's not what they called it. They called it the school of the sons of the prophets. You'll find it in passages like 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 and 11. Samuel began it. It was carried on under Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 35. And then the ministry was picked up under Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. The designation sons of prophets is important because sons of the prophets means that they were students of the prophets. You can't teach a prophet to be a prophet. I understand that there is a church that is advertising to draw young people in over the school holidays so that they can take those young people and teach them to prophesy. You cannot teach a prophet to prophesy. The sons of the prophets were students of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. And they were trained in the study and the teaching of the Word of God. And at such time as God designated one from among them as a prophet, the Spirit of God would move upon that person, and he would then speak the message that God gave. And for some of those people, it was a one-off opportunity in their entire life. One time, God may call them to give a message, and it was the last message that they would ever give. And I point this out because we need to realize that there were then many that the people might have considered to be prophets. Some of these sons of the prophets, though they were believers, went astray. One of them was named Gehazi. You'll remember him from 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20 and following. After Elisha had healed Naaman of his leprosy, Gehazi went after him and told him a lie and said, "Look, I need some clothes, I need a little bit of silver." And so he enriched himself. And in this we see the motivation that leads some believers to go astray. And these are the things that Ezekiel is going to be hitting on. And I would suggest that many of the people he is prophesying against were believers. And the judgment that is explained for those who go astray for the sake of personal gain, for the sake of personal notoriety, for the sake of the approval of people is an awesome and terrible judgment. And it's something that none of us should ever tamper with. Now let's quickly look at the characteristics, and I'll just read you the first seven verses. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." The first characteristic is that they prophesy out of their own heart, not by the Spirit of God. They devise their own message. They come up with the message that they then tack on the statement, "Hear the word of the Lord." They're saying that what they have to say is a message from God, and it's not. That's very dangerous. And he goes on and he says in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Second characteristic is that they foolishly follow their own spirit and not the Spirit of God. The word foolish is interesting. It comes from Nabal. You'll remember Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. He was the husband of Abigail. He was a fool, and he acted as a fool. And you'll remember the thing that brought him down is that Nabal acted in his own interests. There are several little word plays in Ezekiel 13, and Nabal is one of them. They were foolish because they were motivated for personal gain. Remember, by the way, that the Scripture warns even those in the ministry to beware of having a desire for personal gain. We are not to do what we do, Peter says, for silver or gold or any kind of illicit gain. We are to do it as a servant of God and a servant of His people. Notice also that we see here that they prophesy when they have seen nothing. This reminds me of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. We see that the same problem was prominent in Paul's time. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." And listen closely here, because this dovetails together with the judgment that we see in Ezekiel 13. You can lose eternal reward by listening to a false prophet. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into things he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The idea here is that this person has not seen a vision, but he claims that he has, and he is speaking of that which he has not seen. And then, of course, the final rebuke in verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head." Let me ask a question. How can you and I as believers hold fast to Jesus Christ? How can we hold fast to the head of the body? It's very simple. We hold fast to His Word. And this is where the error comes in. They depart from the Word so as to teach that which is false and vain and empty. He goes on then in verse 4, "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. The fourth characteristic here, the word foxes actually refers to jackals, and they were scavengers. Jackals thrived on conditions of destruction and death. They hide in the ruins. They are very sneaky, sneaky is the best word I can think of. They sneak around and they look for their opportunity and they run in and they grab what they can. And this is what he means when he says they're like jackals, they're scavengers in the ruins, and they are thriving off destruction. Israel is under judgment. God is bringing condemnation on the nation of Israel, and the false prophets are thriving because when things are difficult, people want to hear a good word. They want to hear a message that gives them encouragement. And the danger is that people may falsely encourage with a message that's wrong. You can picture what it must have been like in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is saying that the captivity will last 70 years. In Babylon, Ezekiel is saying the captivity will last 70 years. In both Jerusalem and Babylon, false prophets are saying, this is only temporary, prepare yourselves, you'll soon be returning home. What message would you have wanted to hear? Well, you'd want to hear the good message. Hey, we're going home. Don't listen to these gloom and doom prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Listen to these guys. They're telling us that this is only temporary and God is going to raise us up and take us home. There's just one problem with it. It was false. Moving on, verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. Now, the condemnation here, in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God uses this illustration again when he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap and I found no one. And what he means by this is that the breaches in the people's understanding, right conduct always comes from right thinking. And because the people had breaches in their understanding of God and His will, there was, of course, a breakdown in their conduct. And when God spoke about someone standing in the gap, the picture is that you have a wall holding the people out. And, of course, they were trusting the wall of Jerusalem. And as the invading enemy began to break down the wall, that was where everybody would rush to stand to defend. Sort of like at the Alamo in the old... battle that took place for Texas. And when the Mexicans breached the wall, Davy Crockett considered the greatest honor that he was placed in the breach of the wall. Obviously, it was the most dangerous place. It was the place everyone was going to be attacking. That's where you put your heroes. And God said these false prophets have not been heroes. They have not stepped into the gap. They are not building a defense for the people. In fact, they are actually tearing the people down. They are not standing in the day of battle. He goes on then to say in verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. They just utter something and have this vain hope that maybe it'll happen. And if it happens, I'll be confirmed as a prophet. And people will look to me as a leader. Now, when he says that their visions are futile and that they are false divination, what he's saying here is very simply this. These false visions are equal to witchcraft. The word divination in the Hebrew is a word that refers to witchcraft. It's kasam in the Hebrew. It refers to occult practices, sorcery, witchcraft. Literally it means to shake the arrows, to cast the arrows on the ground and then consult the arrows. That's what it literally means. I'll show you a passage later on that uses that very phrase of consulting the arrows. Nebuchadnezzar used it. They would throw the arrows down, and however the arrows fell, that's where they would go to wage war. And God is going to supernaturally control the shaking of the arrows for Nebuchadnezzar because he's using Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. See, sometimes God uses false prophets. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that God somehow always uses false prophets. But he doesn't use them the way they think they're going to be used. And we'll see the how and the why as we move into chapter 14. It's very, very interesting. So they have futile visions. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, remember that Saul was told rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So divination is not always direct involvement in the occult, but it is something that is contrary to the Word of God. Divination, false prophets are linked together in two passages. You might want to check these out. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There the passage says, if a prophet gives a message and it doesn't come to pass, put him to death. God was pretty serious about this. By the way, this is also why the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, when they gave a prophecy, you're familiar with the fact that those often had both a near and a far fulfillment. And the reason for that, the near fulfillment, was oftentimes in the prophet's lifetime, and the reason was so that the people could see that his word was true. And then, of course, the far fulfillment is the greater. And in the case of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, 300 prophecies were fulfilled, over 300 in His first advent. Over 500 prophecies are given for His second advent. As the first prophecies were fulfilled literally, so the second advent prophecies will be fulfilled literally as well. The Scripture will prove itself to be very accurate. So they've seen futile visions comparable to divination. Notice as he goes on in verse 8, he says, therefore thus says the Lord, you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am against you, says the Lord. So we see the seventh characteristic, they use thus says the Lord, but it's all their imagination. It is not God speaking. And just looking ahead, we'll catch up to this as we move through the section, but we find an eighth characteristic, and that is that their message was pleasing, appealing, and acceptable. It was a non-threatening message. They're talking in verse 10 and verse 16 about peace. Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 6:14 about the prophets who proclaim peace when there is no peace. He warns about it again in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Peace, peace, there is no peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says of the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them like travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. That's the time in which you and I are living in. We are living in a time when there are many false prophets saying, peace, peace, it's just around the corner. But it's not around the corner. We are entering into a vortex of judgment such as the world has never known. We are living in the time that is preparatory to the tribulation period. We are seeing the world moving rapidly, and I'm astounded as I look at the 6 o'clock news and the morning headlines in the newspaper that we are reading 2,500-year-old headlines today. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, I will make Jerusalem a stone of stumbling, a cup of reeling, and all the nations who gather against it, I will destroy, says the Lord. And you and I are seeing something the world has not seen since the late 1930s. The rise of anti-Semitism, the bombing of Jewish synagogues, the scrawling of anti-Jewish slogans on the walls, and the attack of individual Jewish people parallels exactly what the world saw in World War II, with one exception. You know what the one exception is? Then it was in Germany. Now it's worldwide. And that is a condition of the tribulation period. There will come a time in the tribulation period where the Jewish people will be hunted without mercy. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 14, he tells us a remnant will come through. Isaiah tells us it'll only be one-tenth of the entire race that'll survive. One-tenth. So we are entering a terrible, terrible time in history. And I tremble when I see George Bush making statements like, when I tell Israel to stop, I expect them to hear me. That's fearful. Because they are a duly established Western democracy, the only one on the face of the earth that is not given the right to defend itself against terrorist attacks. The only one on the face of the earth that the United Nations Security Council has repeatedly made resolutions against in favor of the terrorists. over 640, I believe, resolutions against the nation of Israel, more than any other nation on the, as a matter of fact, more than all resolutions of all nations put together against the nation of Israel. And we are living in that time when God is beginning to squeeze His people into a place where they have nowhere to turn, and the only place they'll be able to look for help will be up. And they will, in time, say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the judgment on these prophets is fearful. Let's begin in verse 9. I'll read all the way through verse 16 before I comment. He says, "My hand," well, in verse 8 at the end, he says, "You have envisioned lies. I am against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord God." Just one comment here. There is a parallel for each of these three judgments for church age believers. And it's fearful. I'll explain in a moment. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people. I want to point out to you that seven times in the chapter the phrase "my people" occurs. God will defend his people. And let me just say something. If you don't want to tamper with Israel because of the promise, "I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you," how in the world would you dare to rise up against the church of God? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Him who defiles the temple of God, God will destroy." Same warning, same horrible judgment. "They have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a boundary wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar." Some of you will have a translation that says whitewash. I'll explain that in a moment. "Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will tear it down." You remember the story of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7. "He who is the fool is the one who hears my word and is not built on it." He builds on something beside my word, and what happens? What he builds is torn down by the storm of judgment. Verse 12, "Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, 'Where is the mortar with which you plastered it?'" In other words, if you make a prophecy and it proves to be false, don't you think people are going to ask, "Hey, what's the deal? What happened? What happened with your great prophecy?" Verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury. There will be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground that its foundation will be uncovered." What this is saying is I'm going to expose the source of your prophecies. I'm going to expose them, the foundation of them. "It will fall and you will be consumed in the midst of it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and those who plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it." That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and see visions of peace for her when there is no peace. Let's notice in verse 9 the threefold judgment for false prophets. Number 1, removal from the assembly. Now, I mentioned earlier it is possible to be a prophet, a false prophet, and be a believer. Jahazi is an example. You remember he was struck with leprosy as a result of his duplicity. Here, the judgment, removal from the assembly, is that they will lose the privilege of participating in the council as those who have a place of honor and those who are seen as being wise counselors of the people. They are removed from a position of honor and dignity, which is what they crave. I'm taking some of these notes from Dr. Frederick Tatford, who's done a very good study on Ezekiel, and he's paralleling the judgments here with conditions that existed in Israel at the time. And if you sat in on the council, it's because you were a person of weight and significance. They are removed from that council. Secondly, their name will be removed from the roll of honor. "They will not be in the assembly of my people, nor written in the record of the house of Israel." This was a punishment that was used in ancient Israel for criminals. Those who dishonored the name of God and the nation of Israel had their names blotted out from the register of the people. They were considered a non-entity. I want to suggest to you there will be people in heaven who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will enter as a non-entity. The Bible warns, and over 100 times Jesus and the apostles urge believers to consider that what you and I do now is going to have a great impact on the role that you play then. And if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. Nothing's going to take away the fact that you're a believer. You cannot lose your salvation. But many of the warning passages that are mistakenly taken as passages saying you can lose your salvation are talking about something you can lose, and that is eternal reward, eternal status, rank, position, and eternal usefulness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Their names will be removed. They have brought dishonor. Third, they will have no inheritance in the land. And this meant that not only when the caravans came back after the exile, they would not be found in it, but it also indicated that they would continue to live on in exile because there would be no place for them in the land. You say, what are the New Testament parallels? Write them down. Number one, there are believers who will reign with Christ and those who will not reign with Christ. This is made clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Some will share His throne, some will not. You and I have the choice. Every one of us has the opportunity. Some will lose that position of being seated in the assembly. Secondly, there are some who will receive no new name. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus Christ offers the overcomer a new name that will be a personal identification between that believer and the Lord Himself. Also along with this, their name will not be confessed before the assembled multitudes by Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 3:12. Jesus made it very clear, He who confesses Me before men, him I will confess before My Father who is in heaven. He who does not confess Me before men, him I will not confess before My Father in heaven. Doesn't mean he loses his salvation, it simply means a loss of recognition. And third, there will be no record of his deeds of overcoming because he has none. There will be no record of his deeds of overcoming. Revelation 3:12 offers the possibility that a pillar will be erected with a record of your deeds, the accomplishments of faith. But that is something that can be lost. Salvation is secure, reward is optional. And if we would do a more careful study, Dr. Rodmacher has done a fantastic study in this in his book on salvation. And he points out how salvation is a much broader term than justification. Justification talks about the moment when you and I exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Here is a moment of time. You believe in Him. You exercise simple childlike faith. You enter into union with Christ. You are justified. But salvation is the whole scope of from the cross all the way into eternity. Phase 1 is justification salvation. Phase 2 is sanctification salvation. Phase 3 is glorification salvation. And we need to study these because this is often not taught. I would encourage you, if you want to do a study in the best book ever written on the subject, get a book by Jody Dillow called The Reign of the Servant Kings. It's over 600 pages long. It's the most extensive study ever done on eternal reward for believers. And I would suggest to you it's a subject that's been almost overlooked in the church. Now, you may want to play pseudo-humble and say, well, I'm not doing it for the reward. Let me just suggest to you, nearly 100 times Jesus and the apostles said you should. Because that reward is a reflection of your honor to Jesus Christ. Many see in this the picture of the 24 elders casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly is a good illustration. What will we have to cast at His feet to show how much we loved Him while on this earth? Eternal reward is the issue at hand there. There are Old Testament examples of judgment on false prophets, and I'm not going to explain a lot of these, but let me give you five examples. You can just jot these down. Jeremiah 28, verses 15 and 17, with Ezekiel 11, 13. Here we have two prophets who die because they prophesy falsely. Hananiah and Pelatiah die because they oppose the true prophets. That's Jeremiah 28, 15 and 17. Ezekiel 11 and verse 13. The indication, by the way, is that these men were believers. Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 40, we have a lament of Jeremiah where he pronounces woes on the false prophets. It is an awful passage to read and consider. 29 to 32, here we have a false prophet named Shemaiah who loses his blessings with the covenant people of God because of his false prophecies. Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 4, we see a condition that finally exists where men are fearful to even take the name of prophet for fear that they will offend God. In other words, they have a true respect for the office. And finally, Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Micah 3, 5 through 7, God warns against those who would be prattlers. Now you say, what's a prattler? Well, that's a word that he uses for the false prophet. They're people who, we would say, run their tongue. Or they have they engage their lip before they put their mind in gear or something like that. They're simply jabbering. And he warns against them. And it's interesting in Micah 2:7, just a little excerpt from this, what he says, "Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" What's he saying? He's saying, is my word not enough for you? That you can use it for your good, for your benefit, for your blessing? Is my word not powerful and authoritative? Does my word not have in it that which you need, that you have to come up with vain imaginings and false ideas and visions? Again, the idea from Isaiah 8 and verse 20, go back to the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that we hold. And, you know, as dire as these judgments are, let's look at the other side. Let's look at the beautiful aspect of it. Is it not a marvelous miracle that we have the Word of God in our language? Do you not find it astounding that people will run hither and yon from coast to coast and around the world to hear some new utterance, and they've never studied the Word of God? Have you ever sat down and made it a commitment, a discipline, that you will read every word in the Bible? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I would hate to enter into heaven and having only a little of His Word that I had ever read. You know, once you put something in there, it stays. And to go through the Word of God, while you may not remember all of it, and you won't, you'll know one thing. I honored God's Word enough that I made it a discipline. My father, shortly before he died, set a goal for himself. He said, "I want to read the whole Bible. I've never done it." And just shortly before he died, he made it a discipline to sit down 2 or 3 hours a day. He read through the entire Word of God in a month. And a short time later, he entered eternity. And I would suggest that that was probably one of the great achievements of his life. That he honored God's Word before he left this world to sit down and to read the entire Bible through. In verses 10 through 16, which I've already read, he simply indicates that the false prophets will be exposed, that their wall is going to crumble. And the idea of whitewash, which I mentioned earlier, has a twofold connotation. Number one, it signifies trying to hold a wall up with something that has no strength in it. That's part of the meaning. They're using untempered mortar, the way it's translated in some of our Bibles. But it has a secondary meaning. You might remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 3, when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest Caiaphas commanded him to be punched in the face. And Paul's immediate response was, "God will also strike you, you whitewashed wall." And he was using the same figure that Jesus used when he spoke of the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres. Because the reason that they used whitewash on the tombs, and especially on the walls, even more so on the walls, is because if you've ever been in a third world country, you know why they do this. The walls become a place of people relieving themselves after dark. And therefore the walls are, number one, unsightly, and number two, they stink. And therefore the people would mix whitewash with a pleasant odor, and they would whitewash the wall to hide it, both as visible and as smelling bad. And when Paul was struck contrary to the law by the man who was supposed to be a representative of the law, he said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And that was probably, in their day and time, the worst thing he could have said. And of course he was rebuked, and then he said, "I did not know that he was the high priest." And I think what he's saying there is, he wasn't acting as a high priest. He wasn't conducting himself in that way. Now, verse 17, we turn from the men to the women. "Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own heart and prophesy against them." Women prophets. There have been some. You might want to copy down a few examples. We have Miriam in Exodus 15:20, the older sister of Moses. We have Deborah in Judges 4 and verse 4. We have Huldah. I'll just write these down for you. It'll help those of you who are rushing and struggling and wondering why I don't slow down. Miriam, Exodus 15:20. Deborah, we'll call her Debbie, I'll shorten it. Judges 4:4. Huldah. We have her in 2 Kings 22 and verse 14. Anna, the prophetess in the temple. By the way, she's called a prophetess and all she did was pray. Luke chapter 2, 36. Not a bad profession. That's what Elijah did. He was considered the greatest of the prophets. We have Philip's daughters. I'll just say Philip's girls. Abbreviate here. Acts 21, verse 9. We even have false prophetesses. Noadiah. We find her in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. She was a false prophetess. But, you know, this is the full list. This is all you have in the Bible. You have one other mention of the wife of Isaiah. Many scholars believe that she's called the prophetess simply because she was the wife of the prophet. It's kind of like I'm the pastor and Nan is my female counterpart. I always tell people, if you have compliments, bring them to me. If you have complaints, take them to Nan. Just kidding. So when Isaiah calls his wife the prophetess, it doesn't necessarily mean she held that office. What I want you to see is this. Look how few there are. Notice that they never wrote a book. Few of them do we have any record of their message. With Miriam, we just have a song. That song was a part of her prophetic utterance. I want you to consider something. True prophets were as rare as gold. They have always been as rare as gold. More rare, in fact. And in comparison to men prophets, female prophetesses are scarce as hen's teeth. You ever find a hen with teeth? Bring it to me. And I want to suggest to you that there are a huge number of women in Perth who consider themselves prophetesses. Why in the world would we suddenly have multitudes of these folks when never in history were there ever many? Has God suddenly changed His mind? With the men prophets, when there were so few and their utterances were controlled by God, their messages were few. Now, they taught the Word of God. But when they stepped out into the head of the street or into the gate and the place of authority and they said, "Thus says the Lord," that meant that they had been given a special message to communicate. So let's see what Jeremiah says about the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them. And say, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive?" Now, what is he saying? The women prophetesses of the time adopted occult practices. They sewed charms on their sleeves. They used certain head veils. They had certain rituals that they went through. And they liked to elaborate much more than the men. And so this is what he's rebuking. And he says, "They are hunting the souls of his people. Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread?" In other words, they're doing what they do for illicit gain. "Notice, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive that should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies." What is he saying? He's saying that their ministry is strengthening the wicked and it is defeating those who are seeking truth. They are discouraging those who are seeking God's will and encouraging those who don't. And in that sense, they are killing the righteous and giving life to those who are unrighteous. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms." By the way, he uses here words of great violence because this is what's going to happen in the captivity. I will let the souls go, the souls that you hunt like birds. In other words, I'm going to deliver my people. "I will tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord." There are two ways through the book of Ezekiel that God can let us know that He is God. Number one, we respond to His grace and truth. Number two, we have to come to it through judgment. I wonder what it will take for us. What will it take for Australia tonight to know that the Lord is God? Will we respond to His grace and mercy? Will we respond to His Word? Or will we have to learn the hard way? Will we have to learn through national judgment? Verse 22, "Because with lies you made the heart of the righteous sad." Why? Because they were trusting in the Word, and now these women are saying, "No, that's not the truth. It's something different. Whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked." Here he's basically illuminating what he said earlier about killing and making alive. It's not necessarily physical life and death, it's spiritual life that he's talking about. "You have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he has not turned from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, in chapter 13, Ezekiel is warning those who take on their lips a statement that they claim is a prophecy from God, who identify themselves as a prophet when they have not been called to that position. There's a warning in this for all of us, and that is we ought to seek no post. We should strive for no position. If God doesn't promote us to that place, then we ought to be very, very reluctant. When Jesus said to the people of His day, if you're asked to attend a feast, make sure you sit in the lowest place. That should dictate every activity of our life. We should be very reluctant. While I was in California and at the conference, and we would go out, the guys would go out afterwards, and we'd sometimes stay up until the wee hours of the morning discussing theological things, and I generally stay quiet. And the reason I stay quiet is because it gets very boisterous. It's kind of like starting a political discussion. You know, and it gets louder and louder, and everyone's arguing for their view, and they hold different positions on various passages of Scripture. And after it was over, a man that I respect very, very much came up to me and he said, I didn't hear you interjecting very many ideas in the conversation. And I said, I don't think anyone was interested in hearing them. I said, why should we all argue for our position and all go away convinced that what we came with is what is true? If there's not an attitude that says, let's sit down with an attitude of quietness, with an attitude of humility, let's open the Word of God and let's look into this and not just try to bowl people over with our arguments, let's go back to the Word of God. I said, what use is it to argue? I said, I'm not really interested. There's no value in it. And I've been to these pastors' conferences many times, and I've sat in on many of these sessions. I'll never forget one session where pastors were sitting around arguing. These guys were getting heated. These are two pastors, leaders of congregations, men of God, men of the Word, and they were angry because one said that if Daniel was the president of the United States, he could deliver the country, and the other one said he couldn't. Now, that's certainly an important theological position to hold. One guy said, well, if Daniel was president, he could deliver the country. And the other guy said, no, he couldn't. And they got angry. And they're getting red and they're getting louder. And I sat there and I looked and I said, Lord, help us. If this is all that we can contend for. And I've never really seen people's minds changed by argument anyway. Either we're persuaded or we're not. And either the Word of God and the Spirit of God will persuade, or if we harden ourselves, we'll not be persuaded. And if we won't be persuaded, then we have to learn that He is the Lord, meaning He is sovereign, meaning Jesus Christ controls history. The world is about to learn that Jesus Christ controls history. And that's good, but it's going to be terrible for some, for many, when they learn the hard way and when they learn only through death and an entrance into eternity without hope and without life. You and I are living in climatic times, and we need to be very much soul-searching at this time. We need to be asking ourselves where we stand. As we move into chapter 14, we see that there's an accountability, and what Ezekiel wants to do here is this. All right, you've got the problem of people who are falsely claiming to be prophets. Why does God let them prosper? And why is their message so appealing? And why do so many resort? If in fact prophets are rare, why are there so many? And why does their message seem to gain so much attention? And we see it today. You turn on the television and some of these guys on TV, I just can't believe. Gold dust from their fingers. Where in the world do people come up with things like this? Certainly not from the Word of God. Let's look at what happens. What we have is two sections here in verses 1 through 11, why and how God uses false prophets, and then in verses 12 through 23, individual accountability. And I'm going to have to cover this rapidly because time is fleeting. Let me read the first 11 verses and then I'll give you some comment. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, Ezekiel speaking here, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. He's been dealing with the problem of idolatry in Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the exiles in Babylon, and he says they also have idols, but the idols are in their heart. And they have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. The word iniquity, by the way, means to twist or pervert the right way. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Now, what's going on? They've come to Ezekiel to ask him for guidance. God says, why should I be inquired of by them? Therefore, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. In other words, God says, I'm going to speak to you according to the condition of your heart. And if you have idols, if you're heading into iniquity, I will speak in a way that will confirm you in the way you're going. This is a fearful passage. Because I'll tell you what this says. This says that we can gather together as a group of believers and all of us can hear the same message, and some will go out with the right message and some will go out with the wrong message because God has spoken to them according to the condition of their heart. That's frightening. And I've seen it happen, where people have heard the Word of God rightly taught, properly expounded, and yet have concluded from it something entirely different. And you hear it all the time. You see fruitcakes out here. God told me to go kill people. And it happens to believers. God told me that I was to divorce my wife and run off with this sweet young chick. Oh, he did he? God told me that I was to hold up this bank so that I could pay off my loans. I mean, we laugh at these things, but we hear it all the time. Verse 5, he says, I will answer according to the multitude of his idols that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. Are you willing to have God take hold of your heart tonight? Because they're all estranged, alienated from me by their idols. Don't forget that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, Paul says it is possible as a believer to alienate yourself from the life of God. He does not mean loss of salvation. He means the abundant life here and now. He means the inner working of His Holy Spirit. He means the power and dynamic of the Word of God. He means the inner joy and peace and all the rest that goes with it. You and I can put a wall, a barrier between ourselves and those blessings. Verse 6, he appeals to them and pleads with them. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from your abominations. I might point out the word abomination speaks of that which makes someone sick. I don't know about you, but you know I'm running into things all the time that I find so absolutely disgusting that they make me want to vomit. Things out there in the world that are so absolutely degenerate and so disgusting that they literally make me want to vomit. And I'm not a very sensitive guy, and I'm certainly not a prude. And I've been around in the world and I've seen a lot. But there are things that I find to be absolutely disgusting in the world. You can't turn on a radio station and listen to it unless you get the Christian radio station without all of the talk in between, all of the joking always has a disgusting, perverted trend. God's going to take hold of Australia by the heart. But He says, repent. The opportunity to turn from the abominations is still there. The opportunity for you and I. You know, Jesus dealt with this in Matthew 5. The Pharisees were so proud that they were not outwardly involved in sin. He said, if you commit adultery in your heart, you're guilty. He said, if you commit murder in your heart, you're guilty. He said, you may not divorce your wife, but if you're unfaithful in your heart, you're guilty. What was he talking about? You know, one of the things I'm astounded about as I read the book of Ezekiel and study it is how much of the ministry of Jesus Christ was built on the book of Ezekiel. Not the least of which his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. Used 65 times in the book of Ezekiel and used some 80 times of Jesus in the Gospels. His identification with us. For anyone of the house of Israel, verse 7, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his hearts, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I will answer by myself. I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him to destroy him from among my people. Now get this closely in verse 10 and 11. They shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet will be the same as the punishment of the inquirer, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me or be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. I want you to catch this. This is important. When a person's heart has strayed from God and they go seeking a spiritual leader, God will provide one. And as their heart is set to stray, God will provide them a leader who will lead them astray. And in the end, the one who leads astray and the one who is led will be judged together. I want to ask you a question. If God permits false prophets to prosper in a time when people want to stray, where are we tonight? Where are we in the last days tonight? When there are people who are all seeking to hear the thing that tickles their ear, heaping to themselves teachers that say what they want. We're in a dreadful time, and God says, I will judge them all together. It's a terrible, terrible indictment. Now, there are Old Testament illustrations. Once again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I will write it up for those of you that like to take these down and do your homework, and I love to see people do homework. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, God uses even the diviners of the Philistines to give them guidance. Here you have unsaved enemies of the people of God, and He gives them right guidance through their inquirers or their diviners, or we would say false prophets. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 8, the witch at Endor, she never in her life called somebody up from the dead, but she did that night. By the way, when Samuel came back, was he happy or unhappy? Why have you troubled my rest? He wasn't pleased at all. Don't give me this stuff about people are being raised from the dead. Isn't it wonderful? Anybody raises me from the dead, I'm going to punch him right in the nose. That is the most ludicrous, foolish, idiotic thing. And it happens so rarely ever in history. And now you hear reports of it. It's happening everywhere. Someone raised their grandmother. Someone raised, you know, their uncle. Someone raised their mother-in-law and then put her back to sleep. I don't know. 1 Kings chapter 13, you have an example of a young prophet sent by God on a mission, and an older prophet gave him a false message. He obeyed the false message and he died as a result. Both those men were true prophets. You say, why in the world would God let a younger prophet be deceived by an older prophet? Because God knew what was in his heart. And he gave him a message to lead him the way he wanted to go, and he judged him for it. 1 Kings 22. A true prophet, Micaiah, is called before King Ahab. Ahab's already asked all of his prophets, shall I go to war or not? All of his prophets are all yes men, and they say, oh yes, King Ahab, go to war. God will prosper you. And he says to Jehoshaphat, says, well now wait a minute, isn't there a real prophet around here anyplace? And he says, well, yeah, there's this guy, Micaiah, but I hate him. He always says bad things about me. Jehoshaphat says, Jehoshaphat is a believer and a godly man. And he says, well, let's call him and see what he says. So they call him in, and Ahab says, you tell me. And of course, as they're escorting him in, one of the servants says, now look, everybody has said it's going to be well, so could you just kind of hold the political correct line and say the same thing? So when they ask him, Micaiah says, oh, sure, go ahead. God's going to prosper you. And Ahab responds angrily and he says, how many times do I have to tell you to stop lying to me? And Micaiah said, all right, the truth is the soldiers of Ahab are scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd because you're going to die. Now, get this. He tells him the truth and Ahab still doesn't believe him. But he's worried enough to change garments with Jehoshaphat so that Ahab can't be seen by appearance as the king. And he goes out into battle, and the scripture says that a man pulled a bow at random and fired the arrow, and the arrow found a chink in his armor, and he died. You know, you can't get away from God. Read the story there in 1 Kings 22. Ezekiel 21, verse 21 to 24, we have Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is shaking the arrows. Remember I said I'd give you an example of this. He stands at the crossroads and he shakes the arrows. He's not a believer yet. And he says, which way shall I go? And guess what? The arrows fall both ways. And so he attacks Rabbah and he attacks Jerusalem simultaneously. God often deals with people according to the condition of their heart. And if you want to be deceived, this is a fearful thing, but I want you to understand it. If you and I want to go away from God, He will give us all the evidence we need to think that's the way we should go. It's frightening, but I want you to know that it happens. I want you to know I've experienced it, and at the time, because I was set on going the wrong way, I was absolutely convinced God was in it. And you know why? A simple departure from the plain statements of Scripture. Believing that maybe there's something more mysterious in this, and there's a hidden counsel of God, and I can go the way I want to go. You can't. Take the plain statements of Scripture to guide your life. Now that leads us to verse 12 through 23, and here we see individual accountability. I'll have to hit this rapidly, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing for time's sake. He talks about his instruments of judgment, famine,